The following sermon was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, on July 18, 2015, during a deacon's conference. The preacher is Pastor Dave Chansky. The title of this sermon is Deacons, Servants of the Church.
Let's take our Bibles now this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to begin by reading verses 19 through 22. Here we have, of course, the words of the Apostle Paul. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. The announced title of my message this morning, I believe, is Servants of the Church. And that's accurate, but the focus of my message is actually even a little bit narrower. It's servants of your church's pastor or pastors, if you do have more than one pastor or elder in your church. And I just want to point out three things about this passage. I'm not going to expound this passage, although I'm using it as a starting point for this message. Three things I would point out is, number one, that Timothy, of course, is not a deacon. Paul is speaking here about Timothy. You all know that he was a co-gospel laborer with the Apostle Paul so that he could be called whether an evangelist, minister of the gospel, church planter, missionary, whatever you want to call him. He was not a deacon, even though I'm using this passage here as a starting point and shining the light on Timothy here at the beginning of the message. And then secondly, of course, this passage is not about deacons per se. But I want to point out three things here that I hope you will make it your goal as a deacon in your church and in your relationship to your pastors, elders in your church. First of all, in verse 20, he says, I have no one like-minded. In other words, Paul is saying there that Timothy is a man who is uniquely a blessing to him as a gospel laborer. And therefore, Timothy was uniquely prized by the Apostle Paul. And then the second thing is in verse 21. He says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. And what Paul is saying here about Timothy is that Timothy is utterly unselfish, and that he stood out in that way as a man who was very unselfish. It was evident in his life. And then verse 22, it says, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. And the point there in saying that he's like a son to me is that Timothy is loyal and beloved. In fact, as I just point out those few things, and now I'm going to leave this passage, it makes me say this would be a good passage for me to preach in a whether a deacon's conference or pastor's conference for that matter. But those are the things you see about Timothy. And as we consider the things that we have before us in this message, being servants of your church's pastor or pastors, the main thing in what I have to say, the bottom line in it all is this. As a deacon, aim to be that guy, the guy who is like Timothy in your capacity as a deacon in Christ's church. And in urging you to do that, I have three headings here this morning. The first one is that the deacon is a servant. The second one is that the deacon is in a place of influence. And then my third heading is simply directives and exhortations relative to serving your pastor or pastors. First of all, the deacon is a servant, and specifically, he's a servant of the pastors. First of all, the name of the office for deacon tells us that, the Greek word diakonos. The word means, as you know, servant, or it also is translated sometimes in our New Testament, minister. You may be aware of the fact that though it's the word that designates the office of deacon and the man who serves in it, it's also used about the gospel ministry. In fact, that's a more common usage of the word in the New Testament. Paul frequently refers to himself as a minister or servant of the gospel using this word. But when the word is used to describe a specific position, a specific church office, it's talking about a deacon. That's the name of the office. It means servant or minister. Another thing is, of course, and you all know this, it's the basics, deacon is what we could call the second office in the church. There are two offices, as we use the word office in a formal sense, or it's the other office in the church that is besides the office of pastor or elder. You know how the book of Philippians begins. If you just look back at chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And bishops is one of the three words used in the New Testament for the office of pastor. You have bishops, pastors, elders, and those are all interchangeable, and they all refer to the one office of pastor or elder. So it's written to the church with the pastors or bishops and the deacons. Those are the two offices in the church. And the deacons is the second office, you could say. And then something about the functions and the tasks of the deacons, very basically. And we saw this just in the last message of Pastor Hughes, Acts chapter 6. We don't need to turn there and recover the ground. But there's that statement of the apostles in verse 4 that these men are going to be over this ministry, waiting on tables, overseeing the daily distribution, the benevolence to the widows, so that we might give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So the deacons carry out important ministry in the church, but they carry out the non-ministry of the word ministries, and we could say the non-ruling or governing ministries in the church. As we say, we all know that. Everybody knows this. It's obvious, it's relatively straightforward and simple, as we say. But it all does really highlight the fact that the office of deacon is well named. It's the office of a servant. A servant, not a slave or bondservant, like the other Greek word we have, which Paul calls himself. He loves to call himself a bondservant or a slave of Christ, a doulos. Yet this is still a word used for servant. It would be used for household servants. And so, besides the fact that it emphasizes that you're serving God, you're serving the church, you're serving the saints, you're serving the pastor, it also is a word that reminds you that you're someone in a subordinate serving role, like a servant, or like a slave in that sense. And in particular, and this is the focus of my message, you're in a role of serving the elders of the church. So that's the first thing. The deacon is a servant of the pastors. Your servanthood is much broader than that. You're first and foremost a servant of Christ, we could say, a servant of his church, but you're a servant of the pastors. Then secondly, the deacon is in a place of influence. And that's another thing that was emphasized in the message we just heard as well. You, as a deacon in Christ Church, are in a place of influence. And you're in a place of influence that can be for good or for ill. You're in an influential position. And once again, my focus is narrow. You certainly have a general influence in the church because of your office and your work. In fact, I could even speak more broadly than that in light of the message we heard. If we look at the panorama, you being part of God's work, being an officer in a church of Christ, are part of the big picture of what Christ is doing in fulfilling his promise of Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. That's the panorama. One of the vistas we could look at is that you're in an influential position in the specific local church where God has placed you. But now, as we even look down a narrower vista, we could say, my point is this, that you are in a place of influence in relationship specifically to your pastor or pastors. You're in a place of influence. In fact, we could perhaps argue that next to your pastor's fellow elder or fellow elders, if he has them, and then next to his wife, perhaps, you, as a deacon in the church, are in the next most influential place. And that's heightened if you serve in a church where there's only one pastor. And I didn't go through the list. I thought about doing that, but I didn't do it. That perhaps there's a number of you here that are in just such a church, because we have generally in our fellowship of churches smaller congregations, and it's not uncommon that there are churches that only have one elder at one time or another. In fact, we pray for some churches that have no elders. So you do have an influential place. In some cases, it's even more influential. But the point is this, that a man's fellow elders can be, humanly speaking, the greatest help he has and the greatest encouragement he has. And likewise, his wife, in times of difficulty, can be the person who helps to support and strengthen him so that, humanly speaking, he can carry on. Well, you are likewise in that kind of a situation, a place of influence for good. But on the other hand, if a man is laboring with another elder who, for whatever reason, really doesn't belong in the office, that can be a really heavy burden and a heavy weight upon him. And similarly, if a man had a wife as a pastor who became a dripping faucet, it would be a terrible, terrible weight upon him. Could even end up having to lead to his getting out of the ministry. And you are likewise, as a deacon, in a place of influence in your pastor's life for good or for ill. So bear that in mind. You're in a place of influence. You're an officer in the church. You are chosen by the church, and therefore, by definition, you are someone who is in a place of esteem and respect in the eyes of God's people because of your office. Now, one of the reasons I mention this point of being in a high place of influence is because I want to encourage you to be an influence for good in your pastor's life, and to be an encouragement to your pastor. There is what we would call a high rate of attrition for pastors. And you probably know what that word means. That's a word that I always have known what it means when I hear it mentioned. I understand it's saying a high number of pastors leave their office. And what it usually is saying is before they reach the age of retirement. And I looked up that word, though, in the dictionary, and it's very interesting what it says. The third definition it gives in my Webster's dictionary is what this phrase is referring to when we talk about it in statistics like this, a high rate of attrition. Attrition is a loss of personnel in an organization in the normal course of events, as by retirement. So it's saying that there's a high rate of attrition for pastors. They leave their office at a high rate compared to many other callings. But here's a couple other definitions for attrition. Number one is the act or process of wearing away or grinding down by friction. And that certainly applies to the role of pastors. They're not the only calling in the world that has that reality. The calling of father has that. And I'm sure many of your callings and your jobs have that element. And the office of deacon, no doubt, has that element as well. And the second definition is this: any gradual wearing or weakening, especially to the point of exhaustion. And all of that applies when we think of this phrase, there's a high rate of attrition. Well, from time to time, I'll read an article. It'll come across through email, or maybe I'm reading a magazine or something like that, and it speaks of this high rate of attrition for pastors. Within the last 2 or 3 weeks, I came across a little notice or article like that, and I can't recall the numbers that it gave. It gave a percentage of pastors, I think, in Protestant or evangelical churches in the United States. It was a very, very high number. And I'm fairly certain that in our churches, Reformed Baptist churches, the numbers would be lower. At least I hope that's the case. No doubt that would be true just to the biblical teaching that is given in our churches. We have a better screening process, if you will, a better vetting process for the men who become pastors. We choose proven men that we believe God has fitted for the office. So we're not just putting in the office everyone who raises his hand and so on. But still, this high rate of attrition reflects a reality of the difficulty of the work of the office of a minister of the gospel and a pastor in Christ's church. So that it's still true, there's a high rate of attrition for pastors, and maybe you've been aware of that. Well, the reason I mention that at this point is this: because all other things being equal, if you are in a church, especially a church with a sole pastor, and a church in which that pastor faces difficulties and discouragement, you, as a deacon, because you're in an influential place, could be the difference that keeps your pastor from becoming a casualty or a statistic that would be reflected in one of these kinds of articles I'm referring to. Negatively speaking, you could be the factor as a deacon in the church that pushes a man who's already in a difficult situation in his church over the edge and makes him a statistic. Positively, you could be the human instrument, the human agent in God's hand that keeps a man in a difficult situation like that afloat, or at least that helps to sustain him. Let's turn to three texts relating to your pastors and the way that you ought to relate to him. Now, these texts, again, are not directly addressing deacons. They're certainly not limited to deacons, but they certainly include deacons in what they have to say. And you need to remember this and bear in mind the teaching of these texts in terms of this point of your being in an influential position in the church. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, first of all. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. It's a familiar text to many of you, I'm sure. And it says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." And that's a description, of course, of pastors. "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." And then it says, "Be at peace among yourselves." Now, it's a general exhortation to the church, and it's telling everyone in the church to esteem their pastors, to esteem them highly, in fact, to esteem them very highly, and to love them, and to have that high esteem for them for their work's sake. And then it just closes verse 13 with that brief statement, "Be at peace among yourselves." And I want to just connect those two ideas. Having esteem and respect for your pastors and loving them, and one of the fruits of that being peace in the congregation. It's that idea that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 4, that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. One of the things that can contribute, does contribute, will contribute to unity in our churches is esteeming those that God has given to labor in the Word. And you as a deacon should do that, and you should do that with this goal in mind, that it's going to promote the peace and unity of the church, which you know is very valuable and very precious. Think of Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then another text is Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. First Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13 speaks about respect and love for our pastors. Here it speaks about submission and obedience. "Obey those who rule over you," and once again, those who rule over you, that refers to the leaders of the church, the pastors of the church. Back in verse 7, it uses that same word, those who rule over you, and then it qualifies it by stating, who have spoken the word of God to you. So it's talking about preachers, pastors, gospel ministers. "Obey those who rule over you," back to verse 17, "and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." In 1 Thessalonians 5, the effect pointed out there is peace in the church. Here the effect of submitting to the pastors is joy in your pastor. You'll give joy to your pastor. And once again, this is true for all the members of the church. But as I said, as a deacon, you can multiply whatever it is you do in terms of its effect on your pastor. You can multiply it, whether for good or whether for ill. And so that's true as you carry out your calling as a deacon, and you do it with obedience and submission, you have a great potential to provide joy to your pastor as he carries on his ministry. And that's what the apostle here is urging his hearers to do. Let's turn to a few Proverbs that emphasize this point. First of all, Proverbs 13, verse 17. Proverbs 13, 17. And here we have the office, we could say, or the calling, or even just the task of a messenger referred to. But a messenger is someone who is sent by someone else to perform a task. And so notice what it says about a messenger and the effect, either for good or ill, that he will have on the one who sends him. And as a deacon, you're in that kind of a role. You're always a messenger. You're doing things, in a sense, at the bidding of the pastor to help him out. So it says in verse 17 of Proverbs 13, a wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful ambassador brings health. Everyone in the church, according to Hebrews 13, 17, can bring joy to his pastor by doing what he should do as a church member, by obeying Christ, obeying the Word of God, and submitting to the eldership in all the areas that they should. But here it's saying a faithful ambassador or a faithful messenger brings health to the bones, brings health and joy to the soul. That's the idea, the same thing we have in Hebrews 13. Or look at Proverbs 25, verse 13. A similar point is made here. Like the cold of snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. It's been a long, hot summer, and now the snow comes, and it's what we've needed. It's what we've been waiting for. Well, it's that kind of refreshment that it is when there's a faithful messenger. He's sent to do a thing. He does it faithfully. It brings great refreshing, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. But if you look just over to chapter 26, in contrast, that's not the passage I wanted. Let's try chapter 10. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, go over to 26. I'm sorry. Verse 6. He who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Send a message by somebody who doesn't faithfully carry out what he was asked to do, what he's been called to do, then you have one of those situations, I would rather have done it myself. I didn't have the time to do it. It's something that needed to be done. I can't afford the time to do it. But in this case, I would have been better off doing it myself, because now a faithful man didn't do it, and I might as well have cut off my own feet. I might as well have drunk violence, something that's going to harm me. You're in a place of influence for good or ill. You can help bring peace to the church, joy to your pastor, and then go back with me to Hebrews 13, 17, because this leads to the next good effect and mentions the next good effect. Your faithful service as a deacon can bring the smile of God. The last part of Hebrews 13, 17 says this, let them do so with joy. That is, let them watch out for your souls. Let them carry on their pastoral labors with joy and not with grief. And then it says, for that would be unprofitable for you. Why would it be unprofitable for you as a church member, especially as a deacon, if you don't enable your pastor to do his work with joy? Why would that be unprofitable for you? There's only one real reason. You and I tend to think of things, if we're in a position in which we have a disagreement with another person, our flesh tells us to think this way. If I am getting the upper hand, that will be profitable for me. And if I'm making him unhappy, that will be profitable for me. But the real picture is this. You are not the main thing, and the pastor is not the main thing. God is the main thing. And we have to always remember we do everything we do before God and under the eye of God. So here is the rule. If you do things in such a way that, not for good reason, it causes your pastor to do his work with grief rather than with joy, it will be unprofitable for you. Why? Because God is seeing it all. And God is ruling over everything in the church and in your life. And we are all accountable to God. And on that same point, then, is my third passage about the smile of God being the effect of the way we relate to our pastors, is 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Again, another passage not referring to deacons, but certainly applying to deacons. It says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." And elders could mean the office. Back in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, Peter starts out, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." So it could well be talking about the elders of the church, but the text also is saying, "You younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." It could just be talking to older people in the church, older Christians. But regardless, the principle applies. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." The issue here is the smile of God is the effect of our faithfully serving our pastors. And my point again is this, and the second heading is, you as a deacon in the church are in a peculiar place of influence, not only in the church, but in the life of your pastor. That leads to the third thing, and that is some directives and exhortations relative to serving your pastors. If you're a servant of the pastors and you have this great potential for influence, for good as well as for ill, then here are some important things for you. And in giving you these directives, I'm going to use the Westminster Larger Catechism from question number 127. The question is, what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? And I'll just say, for your private meditation and study of this subject, you can also look at the question 128, the next question in the Larger Catechism, if you're interested in doing that. What are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? In fact, there are 11 questions in the Larger Catechism, questions 123 to 133, all that relate to the fifth commandment, which is the commandment that's in view here. And the section in the Larger Catechism on all 10 commandments is really, really excellent. And just to tie in what I'm saying here with the message last night about the study of theology, the Larger Catechism on the Ten Commandments is one of the best things, really, that you can study in relation to the Ten Commandments. And therefore, it's helpful to you to study that for your own walk with God, but also in your theological studies. It's the area of practical theology or ethics, what is pleasing to God, what is right and what is wrong, what is righteous and godly behavior in every area of life. And therefore, it's excellent for you to study in carrying out your role as a deacon, especially this question or these questions here that I mentioned, 127, 128, because a deacon is, as I said, a servant. And in particular, you're a servant to your pastor or pastors, especially it's focusing on this matter of you being, using their word, an inferior in a relationship to a superior. Now, a couple of words about that language, inferior and superior. Be assured, my attitude as I stand here now is that I am the superior of all you men sitting there, and you are my inferiors. That is not the point at all. If you're not familiar with that language, please don't take offense by it. On the one hand, we can say it's puritanical language, because we don't speak that way generally. But on the other hand, it's not in any way offensive or judgmental language. It's just expressing a reality. Listen to what an earlier question in the Catechism says, question 124. They ask the question, who are meant by father and mother? Honor your father and mother. And they explain, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth, that is, society or the government. So, for instance, President Obama, he's our superior. He's the head of the state. That's what he is. You may not like him. You may not agree with his policies and his thinking. You may think he's an ungodly man. Probably, if I knew you all well enough, probably I would prefer any one of you to be in the Oval Office at this time, ahead of the man who is. But the reality is, we are all his inferiors in this commonwealth, in this nation called the United States, as citizens in this country. We need to recognize that, and we need to conduct ourselves in that light. If you're married, your wife is your inferior. Now, she may be superior to you in her intelligence, in her graciousness, in her gifts, in her beauty, in all of these things. But by definition, as the wife and you being the husband, you are her superior, and she is your inferior. She is your helper. She's your servant in that sense. And that's the way it is with deacons and pastors. Pastors in that relationship are the superior. They're in the place that God has put them of government and rule and leadership, and deacons in the place of serving them in the church. And if that whole idea gives you any trouble at all, this idea of being the inferior of another being and having to serve him, number one, you probably should not be in the office of deacon. But the thing that should especially help you is the greatest example we have in the Word of God, and that's our Lord. My Father, he said, is greater than I. He was equal to the Father in power and authority in his essence. He is God and nothing less. But why could he say, my Father is greater than I? Because he humbled himself and took on the likeness of sinful flesh and became a man, and thus was the servant of God, his equal, essentially. And you should think about that and remember our Lord whenever you're troubled with the idea of having to submit to another human being who in many ways is simply your equal. And then before I go on to the actual directives here under this heading of directives and exhortations relative to serving your pastors, I want to make a disclaimer. And it's this: there is no situation in Trinity Baptist Church that has led to this message. God has blessed us with 11 good deacons, very good deacons. And we are thankful for our deacons. And we have great unity within the diaconate, which is an amazing thing in itself. For many, many years, really, this has been the case at Trinity Baptist Church, and all the years that I've been here, with 11 men who are not simply the spitting image of each other in their personalities and their graces and their gifts. It's a wonderful thing, and we're very thankful for that, and we have great unity as well between the deacons and the pastors by the grace of God. So I assure you, we were not sitting around one Tuesday night in an elders' meeting, and I said, well, what should I preach in the pastor's conference? Well, preach on this, because those deacons, no, or that one deacon, that's not it at all. And then another part of my disclaimer is this: I want to assure you that none of your pastors called me or emailed me and asked me to preach on this subject as well. So, directives and exhortations relative to serving your pastors. And I just have five, and I'm just taking them from the headings here in the answer to question 127. The question that it asks is, what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The first part of the answer is here. The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. So that's the first thing then. Show due reverence to your pastors in heart, in your internal disposition, in your words to them and about them to others, and in your behavior. So that in all your conduct as a deacon, and I know that a lot of the things you do as a deacon are behind the scenes, more behind the scenes than the things that pastors do, in all of that, do it in such a way that if you were wearing a camera, or if there was a camera in the room where you do it, and somebody watched what that camera recorded, they would say, that's a man who has esteem for his pastor. Esteem them, it says, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, very highly in love for their work's sake. In other words, they have a very high calling, and they have difficult work, and therefore, for that reason, esteem them very highly in love. Esteem them highly in love because they're a brother in Christ, obviously, and we are to love one another. The way Christ loved us, we are to love one another. But you should look at it this way. As you're serving your pastor, he is qualified. Let's assume that. He's been duly elected by the church. What Paul is saying is, for his work's sake, then, he deserves this from you. He reserves high esteem from you. And don't, when you think of this exhortation, don't excuse yourself because, well, my pastor really isn't all that he should be. Now, obviously, none of us is all that we should be, whether pastors, deacons, or any church member. And as a deacon, the reality is, no doubt, you get to know your pastor better than many other people in the church. And that means you get to see flaws that other people may not get to see. You don't get to see as many as his wife, and if he has fellow elders, probably not as many as they get to see. But you get to see flaws, and don't excuse yourself because he isn't all that he should be. If he's qualified to be in the office, and he's elected as a pastor, and you truly do not esteem him, and you don't esteem him the way you should, then you need to acknowledge that you are like the woman in the church who doesn't really respect her husband. Think of it in those terms. It's not a pretty thing. It's not a good thing when you see a professing Christian woman who does not respect her husband. And it can be evident in many different ways. God's word to her says you need to love and respect and to submit to that man. And if a woman doesn't do it, it's not good. But on the other hand, I have seen some very godly women with pretty poor husbands. Sadly, sometimes unconverted husbands with very serious sins, and those women have been exemplary. They have been models that you could hold up as to how a woman should respect and submit to her husband. And we should be models as deacons in the church, officers in the church, for the people of God, in showing all due reverence to our pastors in heart, word, and behavior. Second thing, another honor that we owe in our superiors is willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. And bear in mind, as I say these things, having three fellow elders, there's another couple of questions in the larger catechism that has to do with how do we relate to our equals? What are the duties we owe them, and what are the sins that can be committed against our equals? And those questions apply to me in my relationship to my fellow elders, but so do questions 127 and 128, because they're my elders as well. They're not just my fellow elders, they're my pastors. So all of this applies to me as well. But the second thing is, the honor I owe them, the honor you owe them, is willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. And that does come into play with myself in my relation to my fellow elders. It didn't when I served for 19 years as a pastor in Minneapolis, because I never had a fellow elder. I wished I had them. And one of the things I wondered as I was coming into a place where I was going to have what I always wanted, fellow elders, was, is this going to be as nice and easy as I always expected? Because now this will come into play. Willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. You have four elders in a church. They don't always agree. They don't always see completely eye to eye on things. They share their opinions, and then a decision has to be made, and sometimes it might be three say one thing and one thinks another. It comes into play. But it definitely does when you're in the office of a deacon, because you have to carry out the desires of the pastors in the life of the church in very many situations. And again, I would use the example, the illustration of the Christian wife. Use her as a reference point. Sometimes she does not agree with her husband, but she's directed to do a certain thing. He's a good Christian husband. That means he has allowed her to give her input. Her input is sought. She's heard. The husband thinks about it. The husband prays about it. The husband discusses it with her. Questions and answers go back and forth. A decision has to be made. The husband has to make it. He makes the decision. That does not make the wife the happiest. How does she need to look at it? Well, she needs to look at it this way. I'm not the husband. And therefore, my duty is clear. And you, in the same way, have to look at it like that. You've given your input. You've made your opinion known. Sometimes your opinion has been sought. Sometimes your opinion wasn't sought, but you made it known. But the pastor or pastors made this decision, and that's how you have to look at it. I'm not the pastor. It's not a sinful thing. I can't say this is unbiblical. It's wrong. It goes against the Bible. It doesn't violate my conscience. I'm not the pastor. This is what I need to do. And just like the wife, you have to say, I've given my input. That's what the Christian woman will say, the Christian wife. I've given my input. It's been heard. Now I simply need to do what my husband has said we're going to do, and I need to do it cheerfully, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. It's part of the difficulty, not just of the Christian life, not just of life in the church, but of life in general. Submitting to other human beings is difficult. But this is what we're called to do time and time again. In fact, that's why Peter states it that way there in 1 Peter 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Let's say it is talking about the elders of the church. But then in the next breath, Peter makes the point. It's not the only relationship in the life of the church where we have to submit to people. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. We defer to one another for various reasons and in many different situations, and be clothed with humility, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. Then there's a third thing. Another way that we show honor to our superiors is this: fidelity to, defense and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places. God has put someone over us, whether in the commonwealth, the family, or the church. We have to be faithful to them. We have to defend them. We have to maintain their persons and authority. Trouble comes to the church. Many times what happens is the pastor comes under fire. We heard about it in the last hour, right? Here was the trouble. It was relatively an innocent thing, perhaps. Women were, by some people's perception, being neglected, and therefore it was a reality in their minds. What started happening? Grumbling, murmuring. It's interesting, like Pastor Hughes said, the word isn't actually murmur. The word murmur is what we call an onomatopoeia. The word itself sounds like the thing it's describing. And that's true with the Greek word as well. But here's this murmuring going on. And no doubt it was the apostles and the pastors of the church there in Jerusalem that were the focus of some of the murmuring, just like in the desert. It was always Moses that was the one who caused every bit of trouble, whether it was a lack of water or a lack of meat or whatever it was, or just it was a hot, sunny day and there's no shade. Whatever it was always Moses' fault. This is what happens in the life of the church. Well, this is the point here. Trouble comes to the church. Trouble comes to the pastor or pastors of the church. What does the thing say here? Be loyal to the pastor. Stand up for the pastor. Uphold the pastor, not assuming or asserting he never makes mistakes. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying you don't jump ship because you're the kind of person, and there are many of us, that when you start hearing something about a person, your immediate reaction is to say, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, and then to start assuming that it's true and joining the crowd. Not everybody's like that, but many people are like that. And we all basically have that weakness that whispering is like, as it says in Proverbs 26, tasty trifles. Words of gossip, they're like tasty trifles that go down to our belly. We got to be careful. We need to faithfully defend and maintain the persons. We need to uphold them in a time of difficulty. The point is, when trouble comes, you as a deacon, look at it as your responsibility to be the guy who is faithful, who stands up. I'm not saying for an unrighteous cause. I'm not ever saying defend a sinner in his sin. That is not what I'm saying. But when it's simply a matter of trouble and the pastor is coming under fire, this is the responsibility of everyone to their superiors. It's the responsibility of the wife to her husband. And sometimes I'll see a wife defending a husband, and I know the husband is in sin. And I don't resent the wife for doing that. I commend the wife who, until her eyes are opened to see what I see, that she stands behind him and is loyal to him and defends him. And even if she begins to see the thing that might need to be reproved, she does it in the most respectful and loving way. And that's the way we need to treat our superiors. And then a fourth thing. Honoring our superiors means bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love. In other words, you see a weakness in your pastor. Well, you need to bear with them. You need to put up with those infirmities, those weaknesses. And you need to cover them in love. And sometimes deacons are in a peculiar place to be able to do that because maybe a pastor is not what he ought to be in terms of being an administrator. And so he might forget things. And I'm not saying, you know, deacons cover for me so I don't have to be as careful as I need. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that we all have areas of weakness, and you're in a place where you can help in a peculiar way, cover those infirmities in love. You cover weaknesses like that by doing extra things and going out of your way, by pointing things out that maybe, I mean, this might escape my pastor's notice. And you can point those things out and be a help in that way. And you can help when something was a failure. You can help by being in the place of a deacon, and you know you don't have to broadcast that thing. If it's a kind of weakness that really, really is irksome and causes trouble for not only yourself or other deacons, but others in the church, you're in the place where you're going to need to go and talk to him. But still, covering an infirmity does not mean don't ever say anything about it. It means say something to him. Not to your wife, not to the other deacons in the coffee shop or in the deacons' meeting. Say it to him. That's covering the infirmity in love. Now, there are some infirmities that pastors can have that can bring us into the area of raising the question legitimately whether that man should be in office. These points here don't assume that every man who was ever made a pastor should have been made a pastor, or that every man who was legitimately ever put into the office should remain in that office throughout the rest of his life. When those things happen, or if there are infirmities of pastors, weaknesses, sins, that maybe should even lead to church discipline, like it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, those, referring to pastors, who sin, and it means to a certain degree and in a certain way and in certain sins, should be reproved publicly. Sometimes there has to be even discipline of pastors, even if only a public admonition. It doesn't mean that you cover those infirmities by never ever talking about them or saying anything about them. There are matters you can't just overlook. And not in keep a good conscience, you can't. And it may call for courage on your part and wisdom to address those things and go to your pastor. But otherwise, short of those kinds of things, this point of bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love has to be a matter of conscience for you in relating to your pastor. In other words, if a pastor's areas of weakness, failure, even sin, do not call into question his fitness for the office, don't call for public discipline, then you bear with them, bear with his infirmities and cover them in love. That doesn't mean you don't exhort him about it. Doesn't mean you don't try to help him and say, Pastor, you know, I've noticed in my years of working with you that you have this area of weakness, and I want you to know I have tried in these ways to help you at just that point, and I want you to know I don't discuss this with other people, but I also want you to know I'm at the point I've got to talk to you about this, and that can be done, and if they're gracious men, it can definitely be done with great effect. Doesn't mean you don't exhort them. Doesn't mean you don't try to help them. But it does mean that you'd never deal with those kinds of problems through gossip, through innuendo, through carrying out your duties with a sour or sad countenance, or in an apathetic way, a half-hearted way, or by doing sloppy work as a deacon because of your perceived problems in your pastor's, or maybe real problems in your pastor's life or ministry. And then fifth, and this is finally as well, fifth, you honor your superior, and this is really a summary point. You do all these things, and here's the language of the catechism, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. In other words, you do everything you do in following these exhortations in such a way that if people look at you, they will consider you to be a badge of honor for him, for the pastor. That's the point it's making. When I preach on the subject of how employees should relate to their employers and how they should work for their company, I try to get people to think the way management thinks. Some of you may be in management. You might be owners of your own businesses or something like that. So you automatically think that way. But many people, they're employees. They've never been a supervisor. They've never been a manager. They've never owned their own business. They've never been an owner. They don't think that way. They think about just natively, and this is how our society tells us to think. They think about punching the clock and doing what they have to do when they're on the clock, and when they're on the clock, trying to get away with doing as little as they possibly can so that they have energy to go home and watch TV or play softball or whatever they do at night. And that's a worldly, carnal way of thinking. And I try to say, you should be looking at it from the standpoint of your boss when you go into work every day. And I try to make the point is that as a Christian, whoever you work for, what the Bible teaches is you should be aiming to be what people call a company man. In other words, you look at it this way, whatever I can do that will be better for my company at the end of the day and at the end of the fiscal year, that is how I want to carry out my work. Well, what I'm saying is you should look at your pastor in that way and look at it this way, that I want to do the things that are going to make him look the best, that I might be an honor to him and to his government. And it's interesting, the proof text that they give, and we'll just turn to these very, very briefly here. One of them is Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5. Let's look at that text, Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Now, you put all that stuff together, that text, children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior, and then the fruit of the womb is his reward. The text is not saying that it's an honor just to have a large number of children. It's not an honor to have a large number of children who are all misbehaved. That's not an honor at all. You've got to interpret it in the light of a passage like Proverbs 27, verse 11, which says this, "My son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me." Talked in Psalm 127 about answering him who is in the gate. In other words, an arrow in my quiver is a wise child, that no matter what people say about me, they can't use the behavior of my kids against me. Well, that's the mentality that we should have as deacons, and myself as an elder in my relating to my fellow elders and you to your pastors. And another passage that they use as a proof text is Proverbs 31, verse 23, about the godly wife. Proverbs 31, 23, "Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land." And the point here is this. Everything in Proverbs 31 is about the conduct and behavior of the godly wife. Why does it mention in verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land? Is that simply a comment that this woman happened to marry well? She married up, as we say. She married a guy who had status and stature and was wise and well-known and had a good reputation? That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, her husband is known in the gates because of the way she orders his house. She makes up for his deficiencies in the ways she needs to do, and she makes him look good. It's not a it's not a slam against the husband. It's just saying this is the effect of this wife on her husband. And that's the point, that you as deacons should be aiming to have that kind of effect in the life of your pastors and their ministry, so that you may be an honor to them and to their government. So in closing, I just say this. Let's pray. You pray for yourself that God would give you those graces that are especially necessary for you to be this kind of a servant to your pastor. And among those graces, I would put self-denial. Your office is the office of a servant, which by definition means it's a difficult calling, especially when you think of the fact that you are donating your time. I put in a lot of time, but I get paid for the time that I put in. Generally speaking, with you men, you don't get paid as a deacon, and you can be putting in a lot of extra time in a day and age when time is hard to come by. Self-denial is a vital thing. Pray for that. And the second thing, obviously, to pray for is humility. It's always needful when you're called to submit to another human being. That's why Peter said, submit yourselves to one another, for God resists the proud. And you're in a place where you serve the church. In some ways, we can say you don't serve the church in as significant ways as pastors do. But the reality is you serve the church no less than pastors do. And you don't get the accolades the way pastors do. People don't line up at the end of a sermon on Sunday to thank you for your ministry. And what I said about all your pastors, their names being known to the people in our church, you may be a vital part of the ministry of your church. If you're a faithful deacon, you are. But if I read your names in our next prayer meeting and asked people to say, can you identify this name with a sister church or even a city or a state? Probably not many would. Pray for humility, that God will help you to do what Christ has called you to do, which is an honorable thing in the eyes of God as well as the eyes of Christians who know. Brethren, often I know there can be problems between church officers. Let me just say this in closing. Between an elder and a deacon. And often it may be called a personality problem. And sometimes you might be tempted to just forget about all the things I just say because you might think, well, there's a personality problem here. I believe there can be such a thing as a personality problem, but more often than not, it's not a personality problem. What it really is a sin-grace problem. Too much sin, too little grace. We need to pray that God would give us grace. And we always need to bear in mind Jesus' words about not seeing the splinter in somebody else's eye while we've got a beam in our own. And by saying this, I am not saying it's always the deacon's sin. I am not saying that at all. I know myself well enough. I'm saying that this is always the way, looking to ourselves first, that we should approach those kinds of situations, whether you're an elder or a deacon. And let's remember, as I said earlier on, the main thing always is to remember God is overlooking everything, and it's His smile that we want. That is the great reality, and that is what it's all about in the Church of Christ. We want to bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see that we serve as deacons and as elders in our churches in such a way. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is sufficient to guide us in every area of life, and especially in the life of the Church of Christ. We thank you that you've given to our churches pastors, many godly men, and likewise many godly men to serve in the role of deacon. Father, help each one of the men here in this church, whether they are deacons at present or someday to be deacons in their churches, fit them for their task. Help them to serve well. Help them to serve you, to serve the Church of Christ, to serve the men that you have placed over them as pastors. And may they do it in such a way that it will bring peace to the churches, joy to the pastors, blessing to the souls of the deacons, and the smile of you, our God, upon us all, to the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.